So we're coming back to Revelation chapter 7. I wonder if you read it, did you think, well, I think I understand all this. I can go home now. Don't need it explained to me. Probably not, because that's how we all come to the book of Revelation. We read it and until we really get into it, we begin to think, I haven't a clue what's going on here at all. And what on earth is this number about? 144,000 that we're going to look at today, that we read about at the beginning of chapter 7. Who are these people? What's going on in this picture? And just to remind you again, we must remember it's symbols. It's not literal. If you go literal, you get in a mess. You get confused. It's symbols. And we've got to try and understand what the pictures mean. So we're going to look at it in three headings. And here they are. A question, a picture, and a seal. Very simple. A question. Now what is the question? Well, we've just looked through chapter 6. And in chapter 6, the first six of the seals in the scroll of God's purposes for history have been opened. We've seen that they tell us that history is going to be about empire. There will always be empires rising and falling. It's going to be about conflict, whether on a personal level or a national level. There's always going to be conflict in history. It tells us about inequality. History is going to be full of inequality. There's always going to be injustices and an unfair share of resources in history. And it tells us about threat, that we live in an environment which is out of tune with us and in which we are going to experience threat. That's not a cheerful picture, but it's the way it is. And we know it's the way it is because we live it every day. But it also tells us that there are other things going on. That in the world, the church exists and is often very badly persecuted. Sometimes Christians are killed because they're Christians, because they love Jesus. That happened 2,000 years ago when the book of Revelation was given to John the Apostle. And it's happening today. We saw that statistic of 6,000 documented martyrdoms of Christians last year throughout various countries in the world. And we can see that kind of aggression and persecution even in our own country sometimes. I've seen it recently. But these people who have been unjustly killed, there's an injustice waiting to be righted. And God has promised to right it, to put it right. And that's coming as well. And that's part of what's working in history. God readying for justice. We also saw that our prayers as Christians are woven into the purposes of God. And that when we pray, God answers, sometimes not the way we want him to answer, by just making it all nice, but sometimes by shaking people up with trouble, and that hopefully will make them turn to God. So these things are going on behind the scenes, and things are coming towards, at the end of chapter 6, the day of judgment. But what we've also seen is that Christians are not immune from the troubles of the world. Like, we don't live in a bubble as Christians. We don't go out from church and kind of have this kind of force field around us to protect us from trouble. In fact, we share the troubles that everyone else has. And sometimes, because we're Christians, it's even harder in some ways. So the question is, how are Christians any different than anyone else? We could put it quite bluntly. Like, what's the point in being a Christian if you're still going to suffer? What's the point in trusting yourself to a good God, a Saviour, if in this world you're still going to have horrible things in your life sometimes, tragedies? And of course, Revelation speaks about the martyrdom of Christians. Sometimes Christians are treated, and they continue to be treated, very brutally in the world today. If we could go into some of the prison camps in certain dictatorships in this world, if we could go into some of the conditions of fear that Christians are living under certain other religion authorities, in this world, we would see that most brutally. Or maybe just an individual level. It's someone you loved who has suffered and perhaps died in a horrible way, and yet they love Jesus. How did that happen? Do you ever ask that question? I remember someone tell me that when they were young, they said, when I was young, I didn't want to become a Christian because Christians suffered even more than everyone else, they said. And that can be true. And at the same time, in the Bible, doesn't it say God's going to look after us? Like Psalm 91, we sang this at the prayer meeting on Wednesday. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You think, doesn't that mean God's going to make us immune from trouble, immune from harm? Now you remember that psalm was quoted to Jesus by the devil in the wilderness. The devil says, well, throw yourself down off the top of the temple because it says God will guard you and keep you so that you don't even dash your foot against a stone. You know, he's almost like saying, you know, what's the point in being the Son of God if you can still get hurt? If bad things can still happen to you, if you can still go and die on a cross? What's the point in being a Christian? He says to you sometimes. He says, if you can still, if even though you've prayed and you want things to be nice, if you still suffer, if you still get horrible diseases, if you still get involved in terrible accidents, if you still have long periods of grief and sorrow or mental health problems or whatever it is, what's the point in being a Christian if bad things happen? How are we any different to anyone else? Now, the book of Revelation is a pastoral book. It's meant to help the church asking these questions. And chapter 7 is a great help. We'll look at the second half of it next week, which is so beautiful. This part is a great help too. It's saying, yes, terrible things do happen in the world, and they happen to Christians because they're in the world too, under the things like empire and threat and conflict and injustice. But that's not the whole story. God is at work. So, that's the question. The question, what difference does it make to be a Christian? Now we come to the picture on the first four verses of chapter 7. There we go. What's happening here? Well, in verse 1, there are four angels. They're standing at the four corners of the earth. And remember, it's a symbol, it's a picture. We still speak about the four corners of the earth today. We know there aren't corners. And they're holding back four winds to prevent them from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. And these winds are malevolent. They're malicious forces because they can harm, as verse 2 says, they can harm the land and the sea, and verse 3, and the trees as well. So the winds are symbolic of harm in the world, of things that are going to cause destruction, like that terrible tornado that was on our news this morning, that wiped out a whole town in the United States. Just like that kind of picture of destruction, that wind, as the wind can be a destructive force. And in a sense then, these four winds are like the four horsemen that we saw in chapter 6. Empire and conflict and inequality and threat. These are the things that harm the world. These four winds then are a symbol of harm to the world. Everyone trembles before that harm. Everyone trembles before these four winds, including Christians, just along with everyone else. But wait. Wait a minute. There's another angel, verse 2. And he comes up from the east. And this literally it says, he comes up from the rising of the sun. This looks hopeful. This looks positive. it's surely a symbol of something good. And yes, it is, because it says he has the seal of the living God. We'll find out about that in a minute. There's something positive happening here, something hopeful. And now he calls out to the four angels. And he says, wait, don't let those winds blow. Don't let the harm come yet. I've got something to do first. And what he does is he puts a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Now, we're going to find out about the seal in a minute, but who is sealed? Who are the servants of God? Well, it tells us the number of those who were sealed were 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now you think, first of all, from the tribes of Israel, you think, does that mean they're Jews? Jewish people, ethnically Jews. But remember, it's a symbol. They are the servants of God. Now, the servants of God are not confined just to the Jewish people. Jews and Gentiles, people of every tribe and nation and tongue, are the servants of God. It's a symbol. It's a symbol. The term servants of God in Revelation, it always is used of all Christians. The very first verse of Revelation, God gave to John this revelation to show his servants what must take place, to show the Christians to whom this letter is addressed, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. This is a symbol of God's people. It's a symbol of all of God's people. So prick up your ears. Because if you count yourself as a Christian today, what's been said here is yours. It's about you. It's about what's happened to you. Because this is on earth. They're standing on the four corners of the earth. This is now. This is here and now for you and for me. And here's how we're symbolized. 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And it's spelled out tribe by tribe. And I won't go into detail on that. In fact, the list of the 12 tribes has some interesting aspects. The first tribe is Judah, which you'd expect, because Judah was the chief tribe, the one from which Jesus came. But then there's interesting bits, like the tribe of Dan. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons, and one of them was Dan. The 12 patriarchs from which the whole nation of Israel came, Dan's missed out for some reason. I don't really know why. And then Joseph is mentioned, but also one of Joseph's sons kind of takes the place of Dan, Manasseh. So there's kind of interesting aspects to this, and we won't delve into that. But the main point is, you know, you would think unnecessarily, but it does spell out tribe by tribe. 12,000 from them, 12,000 from them, 12,000 from them. It's just to give a picture of something that is, it's perfect, it's precise, it's complete, it's balanced. God's people, the full number of them, it's a perfect number. And it's symbolized by this number, 144,000. Now work in your head. How do you make up 144,000? 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. And these numbers are all very important in the book of Revelation. In the picture book, full of symbols, 12 is always used as a number of God's people. It's a number because the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs, it's always a picture of the church. The 12 times 12, it's like the perfect number of the church. I'll give you a little example later on. Chapter 21. Here's another symbol of the church. This time it's symbolized not as a number of the tribes of Israel, but it's symbolized as a bride and as a city. A great high wall was round the city with 12 gates. Okay? And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is a picture of the church. Again, the city was laid out like a square. Okay, so here we're going into the 10 times 10 times 10 thing. It's like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city, the angel did, with a rod and found it to be about 1,400 miles long and as wide and high as it is long. So it's a cube. So it's a perfect cube. And that's the same as here, 10 times 10 times 10. It's like a cube, a perfect number and a large number. So this is the picture of us as the people of God, of the people of God around the world, and the people of God always through history, from the beginning to the end of this age. The people of God are represented here as a big number, as a perfect number, and as being the servants of God. So we must understand that. Sometimes people try and take this literally, and they say, well, there's going to be 144,000 special people. It's just not like that, because you don't take the number literally. If you do that, you go all wrong. It's a symbol, and it's a symbol that's very clearly used throughout Revelation and throughout the Bible for the people of God in all ages. 12 apostles, 12 patriarchs, a perfect number, a perfect cube, a large number, a special group out of all of mankind. There is this group in the world, and it exists today, and hopefully every one of you is a part of it, and all of our brothers and sisters across the world. But we're not, it's not everyone. It's a group within the world, a group that belongs in the world at the moment with everyone else, but we're set apart from everyone else. We've been given a special seal. And that's what I want to finish off thinking about. The seal of the living God. So if we go back to chapter 7 and 1 to 4. What is it that sets this perfect number, this number of the servants of God, this number of the people of God, that is from all history, that live in the world, that suffers with the world, what is it that makes them different? Are they really different? And the answer is, what sets them apart, as far as Revelation 7 is concerned, is that they are sealed. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And if you are a Christian this morning, you have that seal. It's not like a word written on your forehead like Willie just now. Because this is a symbol. It's a picture. What is it a picture of? Well, can we have the next slide? Thanks, Mark. This is an example of a seal, a sealing ring, a signet ring, as we'd call it. And this is what it's about. Just like the seven seals that are on the scroll in the picture, they were wax seals, and the wax would be put on where the paper ended and overlapped to seal it down. And while the wax was still warm and malleable, a king, because it was a king's decree in the scroll, would have his signet ring and he would press it onto the wax. And I found this picture on the internet. It's of a 4th century Anglo-Saxon Christian signet ring. It's got the symbol of Christ, the hero, the symbol at the bottom, the first two letters of Christ's name in Greek on it, and this beautiful tree with the bird in it. And whoever had that was an important person who would put their instructions in a scroll and seal it with their signet ring. And then you'd know it was theirs, because you couldn't have any ring quite like it. And you would know as well that you weren't to open it unless you had authority. And that's the picture in Revelation 5. The king had the scroll, and it was sealed with his signet ring, if you like, God himself. And Jesus only has the authority to open the seals. Now, what this is saying is that Christians have, if you like, and it's a picture, it's like God has placed his signet ring on us, on our forehead, to say we are under royal authority. That we as Christians are different to everyone else because we have the seal of the living God. God's authority is over our lives for good. Now, what has God given authority to us to be? Well, remember John's Gospel begins with these words early on in chapter 1. That God gave us authority to those who believe in his name and trust in him to become the children of God. That's what it says. We have authority to be the children of God. So we need to soak in that just for a moment ourselves and think. So I'm reading here about myself. And I have got upon myself the royal authority of God to be his child. The royal authority of God that he is governing in my life and carrying out his purposes in my life. I have got the promises of God in my life. I have got words over my life like it says, the Lord knows those who are his own. And like it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? These are the things that are in our lives as Christians. And this is how God sees us then. He knows that we've trusted him. He knows that we've received his son Jesus and the salvation that comes in him. And so it doesn't matter where we are. The stamp of God is on us and he sees it. You know, you can be in church. He knows those who are his own here. Those who have trusted in Jesus. You can be in the supermarket. He knows who's in the aisles who are his and those who are not. You can be like Mary and Anne last week in Murrayfield. And there's whatever it was, 67,000 people in Murrayfield. And it just looks like a big crowd to us. But God says that one there and her there. And him there, and the one sitting beside him, they're mine. God knows whoever it was, wherever they are. Doesn't matter. Wherever people are, they can be down a mine, they can be up a mountain, they can be in a crowd, they can be on the road. But God knows where his people are, and he knows who his people are. And as he says in his word, whoever touches them, touches the pupil of my eye. It's not a nice thing. To touch the pupil of your eye. But God doesn't take lightly anyone who would do anything against his people. Whoever touches them touches the apple of my eye, the pupil of my eye. So this symbol that we've had here is like a freeze frame. It's just like a moment to stop and just see the way things really are. Before any harm comes, before the winds get to blow, before any trouble comes, God's people are already determined. God knows who his people are. And God is carrying out his purposes in their lives. And he will not lose any of them. It doesn't matter what they suffer. It doesn't matter what they have to go through. He has his hand upon them. And then suddenly, it's like the action moves on from the first few verses. And the winds begin to blow. And empires rise. And conflicts come, and injustices come, and threats come, and everyone's caught up in them, and Christians are caught up in them, and it looks like Christians are just like everyone else, and Christians die in the conflicts just like everyone else, and Christians get ill just like everyone else, tragedies happen to Christians just like everyone else, but they're all sealed, those Christians. Every single one of them has the seal of the living God. God knows who his people are, and however they suffer, and however they end their lives, God has them. God has them. And think about that. Remember I said as a pastor, we've all had Christian people in our families, in our communities, in our churches who have suffered greatly and perhaps who have died in difficult ways, oppressed by tragedy and evil and depression and illness. But remember this. Before the winds got to blow on them, before the harm got to come to them, God got there first. God sealed their fate in Christ. Fate forgiven, loved, family, people who are more than conquerors through Christ. People who are judgment ready, unlike others. They have the white robes. They're ready to face Jesus when he suddenly comes on the day of judgment. They're not going to be ones like we saw last week who are crying for the rocks to cover them and the mountains to hide them. They're ready in their white robes and with the seal of God. They're ready. So it's a picture like the end of Romans chapter 8. You know, Paul says, you know, what should we say to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he says, you know, what can happen to Christians? Well, trouble, persecution, nakedness, sword. He says, all these things happen. We're like sheep to be slaughtered sometimes, he says. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Yes, we suffer with everyone else, but nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So let's just finish looking a wee bit further ahead in Revelation and thinking about the destiny of this group. Because the 144,000 symbol of God's people appears again in chapter 14. Now just, let's go through it very quickly. So, we've got the same familiar figure, the Lamb, Jesus, and with him God's people, the 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. And then there's this great sound from heaven, the roar of rushing waters, loud peals of thunder. The sound was like that of harpists playing their harps, as John. Who's making the sound? Well, it's the 140,000. It's us. We're there. It's God's people. We're singing a new song before the throne of God and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except ourselves. Those have been redeemed from the earth. This is wonderful. This is our destiny. Remember, it's symbolic. It's not like it's going to look exactly like that. This is a symbol of the destiny of God's people who've got things in their lives and in their destiny no one else can imagine, that we don't even imagine ourselves, because they're so great. And then there's a little bit more said about them. Who are they? These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. The word actually is virgins. Kept themselves virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. When I first became a Christian, when I was 18 years old, and I went back to Glasgow for my third year of study there, I started attending a church in the centre of Glasgow, St. George's Tron Church of Scotland. The minister there was a man called Eric Alexander, and he was going through the book of Revelation on a Sunday night. Now, I'd just become a Christian, and I hadn't a clue. I hadn't a clue what was going on. But in my halls of residence, myself and a group of others who were Christians there, we used to get together on a Sunday afternoon, and we'd read the chapter we knew that Eric Alexander was going to be preaching on. And we try to make sense of it, and then we go to the evening service and hear what he said, and we got it wrong, of course. But I remember this passage. And I remember reading verse 4, verse 5. And I was so full of hope as I started the chapter. Oh, this is wonderful. You know, this is my future. And then I read these verses. Those who did not defile themselves with women. They kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. And you know what I thought? I've blown it. Before I ever became a Christian, I've gone wrong. I've defiled myself. I've lied. I'm impure. I didn't follow the Lamb. I thought, this isn't me. I've missed out. But that's where you have to understand the symbolism. Because if God only received to himself people who had never defiled themselves sexually, even in their minds, and who'd always followed Jesus, and who'd never told a lie, and who were always blameless. There wouldn't be 144,000, there wouldn't even be 44. There wouldn't be anyone. The point is, this is a picture of what we are in the white robes, like we saw in Willie. All that is covered over. This is us. It's a symbol. Remember, it's a symbol of what Jesus does for us. And so we are here this morning to get hope. We don't stand before God and say, look at me, you've got to be good to me because I'm a special person. I'm good. We don't do that. We don't expect any special favours, like God's going to save us when everyone else is struggling and suffering. Like somehow inflation is not going to be at 10% for us, and our fuel bills are going to be easy to pay, and we're not going to get COVID and whatever. It's not like that. We live in a world of suffering, and we suffer with it. And we're not perfect. And we can't come to God at any point in our lives and say, up to this point, I have not defiled myself. I have not lied. I'm blameless. I'm pure. We can't do that. We need Jesus, like everyone else. But those who receive Jesus, it's like they never did these things. They never did wrong. It's like they'd always wear a blameless, because Jesus clothes them in the white robe of his righteousness. And Jesus puts that stamp, that seal on their forehead in that picture, which says, you're mine. And I will hold you. And whatever you come through, you're with me. And when it comes to the end, this is your destiny. A wonderful, glorious destiny. We'll see more about it next week. It's a glorious picture. But today, you and I, we must just simply make sure that we're in Jesus. That we trust him. And that we follow him ourselves. Whatever life brings to us, we'll know then he's got his seal upon us. We're righteous in his sight. He loves us. He holds us. And we will be more than conquerors through him. Once it's all said and done, we'll be the victors in Jesus Christ with the great destiny, the great future. Amen.